remind. Okay, chapter 7 of the book of Judges. We are still in the story of Gideon. He is the judge. Last week we talked about how he sought God's will, and he did it in a very specific and a peculiar way. He wanted to make sure that he was hearing from God. I reminded the group last week, particularly in the last half, because I know some of you left for choir, but just to remember that lest we be so hard on Gideon, we must remember where he came from. He was raised in a house clearly where Baal worship was the norm, and other than the first encounter that we have here where God actually calls Gideon to the ministry, we don't know if Gideon had any real relationship with God, because he was of the Jewish heritage. He probably had some of the formal training or the religious training in the sense of knowing what God did, and they may, for a lot of these people, bless you, for a lot of these people, these things have probably become almost just like stories. Like there are a lot of people today that, even today, that will read the scripture and they'll read something in the Old Testament and say, oh, that's just a story. That's just an analogy that's used that really didn't happen. I've had pastors tell me Noah's flood didn't happen. It's just an analogy to teach us something and stuff. But, oh yeah. There's all kinds out there. So, you know. But I'm sure, remember what we're reading here was not written at that time. So they're not reading what we're reading, and they would have gotten most of it from, probably most of it from oral tradition. Okay, so you understand the nature of people that sometimes it becomes elaborated on, sometimes we pass over the important parts, and I'm grateful to God that He has given us His written words, because we don't have to miss, we don't have to miss what He wants us to know. So Gideon, remember that he put out the fleece and he asked the Lord, he said, well, would you, if this is your will, would you make the fleece wet with the dew, but the ground around it being dry? And God answered. And then he says, well, don't be angry at me, but I have to know. This time, would you make the fleece dry and the ground around it wet with dew? And God did. So,
do you figure Gideon realize that the ground would dry out first before the fleece?
Before what?
Before the fleece.
Well, I don't know. Maybe he reasoned that after the first thing. Who knows?
Because that's true. Ground will dry. You put a wet cloth out on the ground now, even now, and the ground will be dry as can be as soon as the sun comes up, but the cloth will still be wet within.
So it's quite a thing when he turned it, he changed it around. Can we? Oh, he's coming in. He's going to shut the door. Okay. So now, after God has answered him and let him know that it is his will for Gideon, remember how God described Gideon at the beginning of that chapter? He said, Gideon, you mighty man. Okay? So now, after God has answered his prayer and showed him that this is what he wants him to do, now God is going to move him into the place where he's going to use him. So Gideon has been prepared. I really like that chapter, and I like it because God saw Gideon for what God was going to make Gideon. And sometimes we look at people and we assume things about them that first of all, it's not our place to assume anything. We need to seek the heart of God, and God speaks many things that, before we with our physical eyes can see the reality of them. And God can do anything, and He spoke into Gideon's life, and then He began to prepare Gideon. And I would even say, he worked with Gideon in his own dad's house. How difficult would that have been to stand up against his own father and to stand up against every tradition that he had been raised in? But God has now spoken and Gideon answered. And now God is going to move him to defeat this mighty army that he was hiding from at the beginning of his call to be the judge. Remember that. So, chapter 7 now. It says, then Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, and all the people who were with him rose early and encamped beside the well at Horad, so that the camp of the Midianites was on the north side of them by the hill of Moreh in the valley. This again is, we've talked about it, this again, this valley we're talking about is this, the Jezreel Valley. Okay? So that's the region that he's in. But God had them people come and encamp there. The Midianites come, and so they're expecting a battle. And the Midianites, I believe, are expecting a battle. They're coming in to do some damage. And I would guarantee you they're coming in almost with the thought, you know, when you have a championship caliber team, maybe basketball, and they've always been good, they're really good players and stuff, and they'll go into a mediocre team and they'll just get blown off the court. Why? Because they lost focus, they didn't pull together the team, all these kinds of things. The Midianites I think they had no doubt in their mind that they were going to defeat these people, because these people, I don't think it's just that the Jewish people knew that God's hand had been taken off them. I think it was evident to the nations around them that God's hand had been taken off of them. There was no fear in their hearts when it came to Israel anymore. They were ready to go, and there was nothing to stop them. So verse 2, and it says, "And the Lord said to Gideon, 'The people who are with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel claim glory for itself against me and my own hand, and saying, my own hand has saved me.'" So now God is doing the complete opposite of when we're talking about a military campaign, what's the first thing we want to do? We want to build our troops, do we not? We want to build our troops. We want to equip our arm our troops and make sure that they're well trained and all these things, so they can be the most efficient group. The first thing you don't do when you first start out to win a battle is say, you know what, we got too many guys. Okay, so it again speaks to me where God had done this earlier in the life of Israel. You remember a man named Joshua. And you remember that after they had crossed the Jordan River into the Promised Land, the first city that they came to right there on the opposite bank of the Jordan was a city by the name of Jericho. And God had a very interesting, if not completely strange, battle plan for taking Jericho. No one had ever done it that way before. I don't know that anybody's ever done it that way since. You know, there are a lot of people, I've said this with you before, where people will say, you know what, I read this, so what we need to do is we need to march around something 7 days. On the seventh day, we're going to march around it 7 times, and that'll make it happen. Well, no, it won't make it happen unless God told you to do that the same way He told Joshua to do that. If God told you to do that, then do it. But don't assume that God told Joshua to do something and you mimicking it is going to make God do something in your life. So we've got to, again, like these men heard from God, we've got to hear from God. And we also have to respond to God the way that they did. So God's initial instruction to Gideon, after he had gathered all these people are gathered, they're ready to go, and God says, wait a minute, there's too many. And he said, there's too many, and if you win this battle, I know you. I know what you'll do. You think by your great numbers that it will be you who did this. It reminds me of the. I think it's in the book of Psalms where he talks about that the Lord will not share His glory with anybody. It's not God plus the Israelites here. It's God. Joshua, we sing that one song, Joshua fought the battle of Jericho. What? Did he? Of course he didn't. It wasn't Joshua's victory at Jericho. It was God's victory at Jericho. And God wants to make sure that these people know that it is He who will win this victory. It is He who will win the battle. And I'm not so sure that God doesn't still do that in our own lives too. When we get to thinking God needs us, or it is God plus us. You know, you'll hear a little bumper sticker theology. God plus me plus God is a majority. God plus any is a majority. Well, really, it's not. It is God. And if He allows us to hear Him and walk in Him, that's where it's at. It's like even the one where God is my co-pilot. Well, I hope He's not your co-pilot, because that puts you in charge.
Right.
He's not your co-pilot. He better be your pilot. And He may allow you to be the co-pilot. He may allow you to be the... He's not even going to let you be the navigator. That's going to be the Holy Spirit. So maybe you'll be in the back somewhere. But all right, so God's first strategy is to tell them there are too many of you, and I'm not going to do it through all these people, because if I do, you'll take credit for it. Okay? You ever thought about this? And of course, we can't know. I wonder if Gideon would have said, "You know, God, we need these number. We're going to do it anyway." What do you think would have been the result? I think defeat.
Yes. Disobedience.
Well, disobedience, which would lead to defeat. Yes. You know, in disobedience, God's hand is not going to be on His people in that way. All right, which would really, if you think about it, would be direct disobedience, because God is speaking directly to Gideon here. Verse 3 goes on to say, "Now therefore proclaim in the hearing of the people, saying, whoever is fearful and afraid, let him turn and depart at once from Mount Gilead. And 22,000 of the people return, and 10,000 remain." Okay, so there were 30, we start off with 32,000 people. That's quite an army. We'd all agree with that. Okay, so does it surprise you about the number that would go home?
Yes.
Why?
Because they'd come to war, and you know, there were so many of them, and I think it would be hard on a man to say, "I'm afraid. I want to go home."
Okay, I think, and that may be true, but I think we also want to remember even the condition of Gideon. Before this time, what was he doing?
Hiding.
He was threshing the wheat, and he was hiding from who? The Midianites. That's what the scripture says. The next thing I would want to think about is this, guys. If I'm one of those 32,000 men, I got to tell you what would be running through my mind. Who's Gideon? Really? Why should I listen to Gideon? What kind of plan is this? Gideon has no military background. He's never done anything that would make us think. You know, remember, this is real life situation. He's never done anything to make anybody think that somehow he's got some great plan and that he's going to lead them to victory. I mean, where'd he come from? Who is he? So, remember, the nation, as described for us at the beginning of the previous chapter, is in very bad condition spiritually. They're at the place where they're saying, "God help us again." Remember, not "we repent," but "God help us again," because, you know, and they've been put upon by the Midianites. So I think they showed up initially because it's like anything else. Some people just show up to show up because everybody's showing up. But when you get the out, when someone says, "You know, if you really don't want to be here, you're free to go," like Gideon, in, if you're afraid, if there's something fearful in you, then you need to go. And notice here, two-thirds of them gone. Two-thirds of them gone. You got to wonder what that makes the other one-third that stayed feel like. From 32,000 men, you look around now, you only have 10,000 men. But God's not done. So, verse 4, it says, "And the Lord said to Gideon, the people are still too many. Bring them down to the water, and I will test them for you there. Then it shall be that of whom I say to you, this one shall go with you, the same shall go with you. And of whomever I say to you, this one shall not go with you, the same shall not go." So God is going to test them. And now it's no longer their option. Think about that. They have no idea what the test is going to be. You might put it this way, they had the free will choice prior to this of staying or leaving. And 22,000 left. Now God says, "I'm going to test and I will determine the men that I want to be a part of my army, and I will send the rest of them away. Because still you are too many. And even with 10,000 men, you could think possibly that you were just more skilled, more able, and somehow you won the battle without putting your trust in the Lord." So, it says in verse 5, "So he brought the people down to the water, and the Lord said to Gideon, everyone who laps the water with his tongue, as a dog laps, you shall set apart by himself. Likewise, everyone who gets down on his knees to drink." So, two things. One who laps water like a dog, and one who gets down on his knees. There's been all kinds of descriptions about what actually happened here. Some give great credit to the ones that lapped like a dog, and they use not the tongue, but they say he's using his hand like a dog would lap water into, and others would say the ones that got down on their knees had got down on their knees and put their face down in the water. So, you know, I don't know. What have you all heard on that? Or does it matter to you? Well, that's the way he separated them. And so verse 6 tells us this. And a number of those who lapped, putting their hand to the mouth. So clearly the lap like the dog was a hand to the mouth. Okay, so those who was 300 men. But all the rest men got down on their knees to drink water. So again, the picture there is they got on their knees and put their face down in the water. Then the Lord said to Gideon, by the 300 who lapped, I will save you and deliver the Midianites into your hand. Let all the other people go, every man to his home or to his place. Wow. Who in here would want to be Gideon in this situation? We've gone from 32,000 to 10,000 to 300. And then God says, by these 300, I will give you the Midianite army. It's a huge thing that God's about to do. We would say it's not a huge thing from a divine perspective, but from man's perspective, it is a huge thing. That a few hundred could take down thousands. Okay. There's no way when this is done that they cannot know that God's hand was upon them. But I want to remind you again, remember, they've never experienced God's power really in their life. This army has never experienced God's power in their life. As far as we know, they've never experienced victory. Again, who's Gideon? It's interesting to me. Because when you deal with human nature, you have to almost wonder. I mean, did these guys just say, "Okay, we're gone"? What do you think? I mean, I don't know.
It's amazing that they stayed with Gideon because Gideon was hearing from God, but the 300 were hearing from Gideon.
Yeah.
And who, like you said, who is Gideon? How do I know that you're hearing from God?
You have to almost believe that God's spirit was at work in these 300 men's life too.
I was just going to say that it's kind of what has always been amazing to us about that particular story for me is that those 300 operated under a certain regard. They didn't trust putting their face flat down into the water. They maintained caution. And I think that it was in that God selected them and then began to form their hearts.
Which I think is a good picture there, that they kept their eyes open in the whole situation. And I would have to believe that they would also be the type of men that would have their eyes open to the things of God as God was working. It doesn't tell us how God was working in the life of the 300. But clearly he had, I mean,
they were either
he had to be.
Or the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, they were either psychos. Yeah, nobody goes against thousands with 300. You just don't do that. You know, but God had to be working with them, and they I would say they not only had their physical eyes open, being aware that way, but clearly these had to be some men that had their spiritual eyes open too. Or God had opened their spiritual eyes, however we want to talk about that. But it really is amazing. This again is one of those things that turns into a little Bible story that we tell our kids and stuff, and we lose it. Sometimes in telling little Bible stories, we lose the significance of the might of God to do something like this. Has this ever happened before? No, never.
But he also always reminds us to always be on guard, to maintain that at all times, to maintain awareness.
Yeah.
And they did.
Yeah. And I think there's a story that comes about much later in human history. It's called the story of the Spartans against the Persian army. And they even made a movie out of it called The 300. And these mighty warriors of Spartans, how they stood off the great Persian army for a long period of time and stuff. And they talk about it. I watched it on the History Channel. The movie's one thing, but the History Channel talked about it and talked about how, you know, there was a lot of strategy there about the pass that they were in, and the Spartans knew how to cover themselves, you know, with their shields and all these kind of things. They knew how to strike the deadly blow very well, and But there's a big thing made about those 300. But it's interesting, you know, when it comes to that kind of thing, there's a big thing made of it. But when it comes, and by the way, eventually all 300 of those men, except for one, died. But when you come here to Gideon's army of 300, this is really 300. And they not only stood against a much larger enemy, they defeated, or God defeated through them, a much larger army.
And not one night.
Yeah. It's crazy. I mean, from our perspective, for sure. Okay? Anybody else before we move on? Anything? Go ahead.
I can't resist.
Go ahead. We don't want you to resist.
Right.
Maybe.
Maybe. Well, maybe we do.
I mean, to me, the Bible doesn't really say what criteria or why God chose these 300 men. He was trying to so that he has the glory. So I think it's somewhat supposition why he chose these three, whether they were on guard or not. Because if you look at the history of why he was taking them, was trying to get the least common denominator.
Bring it down to the number that he wanted to.
Right.
But I also think it's interesting that the 300 were the ones that did that.
Yeah, but it doesn't say why he chose them for that. If the 300 were the other ones, would he have chosen those ones?
Well,
it doesn't really say.
Yeah, that's true.
Chose that.
But that would be supposition that way.
Again, and that's my point, that it doesn't specifically say.
No, it doesn't.
He chose this 300 men for his reason, but he doesn't specify why.
That's true, but one of the things that I always, and this is just me, it's like when I read the Word of God, I began to tie in things that he has done and said. Mm-hmm. And one of the things that he instructed, even with the five foolish virgins, it was to be always on God. And so one of the things that he constantly looks at is, are you watching as I've asked you to? And so it was even when the Lord went there and all of them fell asleep. He said, can you not even stay?
Yeah. And watch and wait.
1 hour. Yeah. I mean, you know, it's like to let your guard down at any time. He says, that'll be the time that I come. Keep your eye on the sky. Yeah. You know? And so I have to believe that, you know, there is something to what they did versus what the rest of them did.
It's true that he wants us to be ready, but his also pattern in this passage is to go for the weakest possible army that he can go to, so he alone gets the glory. Like the story with the Spartans, they hit the 300 had all this might. Well, these guys didn't have the might either.
No.
So
I don't think anybody in this army had any might.
So
yeah.
So you know, they, you know, if even if they weren't afraid, the Bible doesn't really specify that they were. That they were any more watchful than anybody else. They just slapped it with their hand. So, I mean, I don't have a problem with if you want to go that, but
right.
Maybe
they
left
the water that way out of fear.
I mean, they could.
Well, fear, of course. I mean, you're not going to drop your face.
That's
the whole idea.
Yeah.
I'm afraid. Yeah. I don't know what's coming. Yeah. The Midianites are at me. So I'm not going to just drop my face.
If I put my face down, yeah.
I'm going to watch to see what's around me.
Well, I think it's all good for us to, like you said, it's all good for us to look at these things and look at some of the biblical principles that we see all throughout the scripture. But ultimately, we have to go back to God didn't choose to give us that information here, so we can't say dogmatically one way or other. But it doesn't hurt either way. You know. So, all right, verse 8. So the people took provisions and their trumpets in their hand. And he sent them away, the rest of Israel, every man to his tent, and retained those 300 men. Now the camp of Midian was below him in the valley. So 300 guys and all of Midian, the Midianite army is down there below them. And everybody else, they took their trumpets and their food. It's almost in my mind, again, conjecture. But the thought, well, there's no need to leave any food here for these guys because they're not going to be around much longer, you know, type of thing. I think certainly God works supernatural things.
Absolutely.
But each of these are supernatural things that happen in the real world with real people who have the same fears and questions and insecurities that we have as human beings. So, you know, and again, I would almost guarantee you that the 9,700 that left right there thought, well, guys, we won't see you again. It's not, I'll see you later. We won't see you again, you know, type of thing. So, okay, so verse 9. And it happened on that same night that the Lord said to him, arise, go down against the camp, for I have delivered you into, or delivered it into your hand. Is there any significance of the night thing? A night attack. I think it's part of the strategy of God. And notice here, there's not a whole lot of preparation here either, is there? God pretty much just, time to go. And I want you to go down on the camp, and I will deliver it to you. Verse 10, but if you are afraid to go down to the camp with Purah, your servant. What does that one verse tell you about God and his relationship even with Gideon? It drives me to that one verse in Psalms where the psalmist reminds us that God knows that we're made of clay. You know, it reminds me that God is not asking us to be super spiritual or super faithful, but to trust him to be super everything. You know, and he knows where we're at in that walk. I mean, and it's true. It's even true in our own church. We have some people that have experienced God, and it's not a matter of some people are up here and some people are down here, but we have some people who experienced God working their lives through the years, and so they have no trouble when God speaks into their life to just, okay, God. We got other people who love God just as much, and God loves just as much, who have not had all those experiences, have not had that faith grow in them. And so, but God knows where we're each at, does he not? And he knows what each of us need to be able to respond to him.
Okay, but the great mercy of God, notice how quickly God acts. First off, in verse 9, he says, arise, go down against the camp, for I've given it into your hands. That's a command.
On the same night.
That's a command.
Yeah.
A command from God. But before Gideon can stammer and stutter and say, well, wait a minute now, God says, but if you're afraid.
Thank you.
Yeah.
And that's his mercy. He knows. He knows.
You ever been bold and afraid at the same time? I would say if you haven't, you've never done anything.
That's right.
And I think part of what we need to always remember is this. What's the Bible teaches? That we're not to trust in the flesh. And sometimes I think, I'm going to tell you, sometimes in my walk, sometimes the fear is, and here's my fear sometimes, that I am actually walking in the flesh and not clearly hearing the Spirit in a situation. And I don't want to be caught out there. And I think the grace of God works that way also. And how many times does God work when with sincerity of heart we believe we were hearing the voice of God? And but if we're all honest, as we've been on this journey, there's times we have stepped out and we thought it was the voice of God and had to find out it wasn't the voice of God. But God's grace works that way also.
That's right.
You know, and I think that's a wonderful thing that he does for us.
The beautiful thing is that in that right there, that after the command, he allowed him an opportunity to self-actualize,
right,
to truly search yourself and feel so that you don't go out there foolish. And when we recognize the fear in us and admit it, then we can grow and do something.
Yeah, yeah.
Can we just back up?
We never back up.
Yeah.
Oh, we always back up. Go ahead. I'm just kidding.
First day, that was NIV.
Well, okay. I'm not going to pick on the NIV this week. I got that last week.
All right. But in NIV, it says that Gideon sent the rest of the Israelites to their tent, but kept the 300 who took over the provisions and trumpets of the other. Mm-hmm. So this is the way they have been interpreted.
Right. The NASB reads, and the Lord said to Gideon, I will do. So the 300 men, verse 8, so the 300 men took the people's provisions and their trumpets into their hands, and Gideon sent all the other men away. So we have two versions reading.
Well, then y'all ought to really get the correct version, I think.
Yeah, well, it's not the New King James Version.
Okay, here we go.
I have NIV also.
It's, actually, it's just the opposite.
Well, yeah, yeah. The King James, New King James, and would be the King James too, because they're from the same. They're from the same manuscripts. They're from the same manuscripts, and they would both say that the provisions were carried away by the people who left, and so either way, it's not the provisions that give them victory. Clearly,
okay.
So
it really doesn't matter.
Nope.
No. Well, that's an assessment of their faith. I mean, because they don't know how long they're going to be there, and if their provisions could
run
out.
That's true. So that's true.
I was really considering the trumpets. They needed the trumpets.
But did they need the trumpets of 9,000 men for 300 men?
Well, I didn't know that all the 9,000 had a trumpet.
Well, that could be true, too.
And that was new information that they didn't get before what they had.
Yeah. Well, let's see what he says in verse 10. After we've already said that God has bestowed his grace, now look, it says, and what God instructs him says, and if you're afraid, go down there with your servant, and you will hear what they say. So, God, do you understand this? God is already at work even in the hearts of unbelievers. That's what he wants them to understand. Gideon, as I've worked in your heart, I can work in their heart too. And that's the truth. God can open up someone's heart or God can close someone's heart.
Right.
The Bible makes it clear that God, when you read about the story of Pharaoh in Egypt, depending on which verses, not just version, but which verses you read, there are times when the Bible says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart.
Yes.
There are also times when it says that Pharaoh hardened his heart. So, again, how does that all work out? The point is that God is at work here. Then these unbelievers are responding to God's work. Now, you can look at it this way. Even today when we're talking about people coming to salvation, God's Spirit is at work all around us. God's Spirit's at work in Fountain Hill. He's touching people's hearts even before the church gets there and preparing heart. Now, God's preparation of that heart is going to reveal that heart.
Absolutely.
And so when his church gets there, when the opportune time of God is there, and one of his church, his people, get there and share that gospel message into that person's life, then what will the response will be, what that person's heart is. But we have to understand that God is already at work preparing that heart. He's already speaking to that heart. Because remember this, I just love how Blackaby says this. We've got to remember that it's God who's on mission here.
Yes.
It is God who's reaching out to people. It's God who's come. And what God has done is he has allowed us to join him in his work.
Absolutely.
Not go out and do work for him, but to join him in his work. And he's already involved long before we get there. I don't want to go into a situation where God hadn't already been.
Absolutely.
You know? And what did Moses say when he talked about, you can go into the people said, well, when God said, remember the people didn't, they heard the report, the bad report, and they decided they weren't going to go in. But it wasn't too long after they said, okay, we'll go in. And God says, if you go in, you need to know I won't go in with you. And Moses said, God, if you're not there, I don't want to be there. And that ought to be our heart. God, if you're not there, I don't want to be anywhere where God's not. And for us, we don't want to step into any situation where God has not prepared the way. So, he's letting Gideon know. Go ahead.
I was going to say, can I give a praise?
Sure, always.
Okay, because you are speaking about God dealing with hearts of unbelievers. And I came to church Sunday, and I was really emotionally very torn.
Yes.
My son had flown in Wednesday. That's why I didn't make Wednesday night. He'd come in just about church time. And my daughter picked him up, and I don't know what was going on, but he just totally shut me out all the time. I'd go out on the deck, he'd come in the house. I'd go in the house, he'd go on the deck. And it was just a constant thing, and I was just hurting, and I was so wounded. And I came to church Sunday, and you spoke, and part of what you said, well, you know, people come up to me and they say, church isn't meeting our needs, and part of the problem may be we're not letting our needs be known.
Absolutely.
Which I agree. And I had already been thinking about going down and having Mary pray with me.
Yes.
But she was a couple pieces in front of me. Mary who
sang
something. Mary Olson, yeah. Okay.
And so when you gave the altar call, I just got out and went down to Mary. And I said, Mary, I want you to pray with me.
Yeah.
I said, I know what's going on. I said, I am just so wounded. I am so hurt. And I am so angry. And I said, I want to let go of this. I want to walk in love. I want to trust the Lord in this. And I want these emotions turn them over to the Lord, because it's through our emotions that Satan usually works. And I said, one of the scriptures I want to stand on, which was an odd scripture to me, is Psalms 23, the Lord prepares the table before me in the presence of my enemies. And I said, you know, I'm just calling in that God's going to do a work here between me and my son.
Right.
And by Sunday afternoon, it began to turn around, And he flew out Monday, this past week, 2 days ago. And I kept standing, Lord, because I had paid half his airfare, which to me was a big amount. It's not to my daughter. But, I mean, because her finances are so different than mine. But he never even told me thank you. I mean, I took him out one day, and I put the gas in the Acura. I took him to Starbucks. To me, it's just horribly expensive to go in there. And he wants like a $5 coffee, and I spent a lot of money on it. No thank you. It was like nothing. And I just kept standing on that. And yesterday, my son called me from work. He's the supervisor at downtown UPS. And I didn't even recognize his voice. He said, when are you going home? And I go, who is this? And he said, David. I said, which Dave? Because my son-in-law's Dave. And he said, David, your son. I said, what's going on? When are you going home? I said, next week. And he said, can you go down to Ace? He said, I finally got the motor apart. He's working on a Norton. It's the bike they no longer make from England. I swear he gets enough compactors. They're like ready to squish him, and he'll go rescue him and take him apart and work on him. He needed some bolts from Ace. And there was like a 5-minute description of these bolts he needed. And asked me if I would go. And I said, yeah, I will go. Thank you, Mom. Thank you. Told me like 4 times. He called me 3 more times before I got down to Ace. Thank you, Mom. Thank you. Thank you.
Thank you. God is so good.
And I said, Lord, he never thanked me while he was here. But, you know, when you're talking about God working on the heart of unbelievers, it's amazing what he can do. If you would just stand and believe the report of the Lord. And I really want to praise the Lord. I want to praise the Lord that people are so eager to come and pray with you and support you and encourage you. You have a wonderful, wonderful body here within this church. And I dreaded I might as well have had concrete shoes on the first time I come through the door. Because the last Baptist church I was to, it was like 20 members, and the pastor would preach every Sunday night on how we need to be saved, how we need to be saved, be the same people. He'd spend 10 minutes on the altar calling me to go home. And I really felt the Lord told me to come here, but I really come with a lot of reservation. And you have a wonderful, wonderful, people will come up to me on Sunday night, tell me hi, and just ask me to come and sit with them. And I have been blessed. Really, really blessed to be in this body of believers. I just want you to know.
One of the things that we find out the last two Sundays ago talked on the tongue and how that can be very hurtful, and then this week about the caring, being radically caring and stuff, and those two always go together, because how we usually hurt people is with the tongue, either by overusing or underusing. Okay. And we had a lady who came to me after the service Sunday, and she said 3 years ago her mother died, and the church back there in Colorado did not care for the family at all. I mean, they didn't take care of the family is what I mean. And she was just hurt. She was hurt 3 years later. She was hurt. And she was able to say that she was, you know, not excusing the church for not doing that, but able to begin to let it go. And we've all been hurt. And we've all been disappointed and stuff. But the church that is maturing and growing is learning not to intentionally cause harm to one another, but to really care for one another. And we watch what we say, because the tongue is so powerful, either for good or for bad. Okay. All right, so he said, but if you're afraid, and you shall hear what they say, and afterward your hand shall be strengthened. So to go down against the camp. So think about that. God already knows what they're going to say, but he wants Gideon to hear it. If Gideon really has two genuine options here, does he not? And it doesn't seem like God's going to condemn him either way. God doesn't condemn him either way. We can go right now, Gideon, and I'll give you the Midianites, or you can go listen to what they have to say. Okay, and I'm not going to hold that against you. So it says, then he went down with Purah his servant to the outpost of the armed men who were in the camp. Now the Midianites and the Amalekites, all the people of the east, were lying in the valley as numerous as locusts, sand by the seashore. As numerous as locusts, and their camels were without number as sand on the seashore. That's quite a large army. He doesn't give us the number. It's just, to me, I have to believe, again, doesn't tell us, but I have to believe it has to be more than the 32,000 Israelites that were there. He gave us the number of the 32,000. But when it comes to the Midianites and the Amalekites, there's no number. Okay? So, it says, and when Gideon had come, there was a man telling a dream to his companion. He said,
wait,
what?
Are those Midianites now? Who is Gideon listening to here?
I think he's listening to one of the Midianites who received a dream from the Lord.
Okay.
And that goes back to what I said at the beginning of this section, that God is speaking even into the hearts of the unbelievers. So here's what he said. Then he said he'd come, there was a man telling a dream to his companion. So Gideon is snuck up with his servants. There's only two of them now. And they've come up to the edge of the camp, and they hear this man speaking to his friend about this dream. And he says, I've just had a dream. To my surprise, a loaf of barley bread tumbled into the camp of Midian. It came to a tent and struck it so that it fell and overturned, and the tent collapsed. Then his companion answered and said, this is nothing else but the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel, for into his hand God had delivered Midian and the whole of the camp. That's an incredible statement.
Yeah.
If you didn't know this story, who would get that out of what that guy said? Again, I would have to say to you, not only would the Israelites say, well, who is Gideon? How would the Midianites know who Gideon is? And who would have said, you know, this loaf of bread comes rolling down, crashes into a tent, and the response to that is, well, that's none other than Gideon, the son of Joash. Who's Gideon? Who's Joash? Okay? And nobody has any idea of the sword of Gideon? Bless you. The thought of the sword of Gideon gives us a picture that Gideon was a mighty man of a battle. He had a reputation. Do you see God at work here? Do you see God revealing? Can God reveal things to the unbelievers? Of course He can. He's not restricted. There are people who say that God can only speak to believers. Well, that's not true. There are people who say that only believers can understand God. I think it's partially true. But when God chooses to reveal a message even to unbelievers, okay, what does the book of Hebrews say about Balaam? Remember? Is it good? No. Remember, what did Balaam do? He enticed the Moabite women. Was it the Moabites? Okay. The Moabite women to go and to join himself with the Israelite men. And in that way, remember, he would not prophesy against Israel, but he told them this is the way that it can happen. So he's really a villain if you think about it in the scripture. Was Balaam a prophet?
Yeah.
I agree. Was he a false prophet? I don't think so. So if he was a true prophet, who did he hear from? It'd have to be God. That doesn't mean that, and I don't know if we will or not, but it doesn't mean necessarily that we will see Balaam when we get to heaven. Okay, God can speak to and through. Who did God give the dream to, first of all, after the Israelites had been taken captive into Babylon? Who did he give the first dream to? We've done this in Daniel. Who's the first dream to? To Nebuchadnezzar. Remember that? To Nebuchadnezzar. Why? Remember Nebuchadnezzar? He was so upset about this dream that he had, and he knew it's always funny to me when I read that. He knew his own wise men were gonna try to deceive him. So they said. So he calls them in and he says, you know what? I'm not telling you the dream. I'm not going to tell you what the dream is. You're going to tell me the dream, and then you're going to tell me the interpretation of the dream. And of course, the wise man says, no man can do that. And finally,
huh? They said, we're dead.
Yeah. Nebuchadnezzar was not a pleasant man to let down, that's for sure. And so finally they bring Daniel in there, and Daniel says, and if you see the humility of Daniel, he says, I can't tell you either, basically. Only God can do such a thing as this. Okay, so I will seek God to see if he will tell me. And he did. Who's at work here, even in the life of these unbelievers? God's at work. And God has not only given this one man a dream, but he's also given this other man the interpretation dream. Is there a New Testament similarity to this? I would say that there is. When true biblical tongues take place, this takes place. The gift of God when it comes to biblical tongues is not just the tongue, but the gift is also the interpretation of the tongues. Both of them are gifts from God. I want you to get that. That needs to make sense to you. Because it is God who works on both ends of that. And to me, that is just such a picture of what we see here, where God has given this one man the dream. It doesn't say give the other man, but when he spoke what the dream was, the other man understood and spoke the understanding of the dream. But again, in circumstances, the interpretation of dream really makes no sense. Because it makes no sense to say this about Gideon. It makes no sense. But isn't it interesting? It takes us back to what God first said about Gideon. Gideon, you mighty man of valor. And now these Midianites are saying this about this man they don't know. They've never gone up against. There's no evidence that he's a great warrior in any sense. Yet God has given them this truth and revealed this into their life.
But even though God is using these two men, it doesn't mean that these two men find favor from God.
Oh, that's true.
Or salvation.
Right, exactly.
Would God ever answer their prayers? I would tell you no, they wouldn't. He would not answer their prayers as unbelievers.
Right.
Okay.
God is using these two men as his spokesman, particularly the one. But he also used the donkey.
Oh, yeah. I don't know if we'll see the donkey in heaven either. But the other thing is, the last part of the interpretation is, look there in verse 14. It says, and this is interesting, that he speaks this in a past tense sense. He says, for into to his hand God has delivered Midian and the whole camp. It's a done deal. Even from the perspective of the unbeliever, it's a done deal. Okay? So let's read on. Verse 15. And so it was when Gideon heard the telling of the dream and its interpretation that he worshipped. He returned to the camp of Israel and said, arise, for the Lord has delivered the camp of Midian into your hand. By the way, you got to believe that God was not only working in these two men's lives, but God was working throughout the camp of the Midianites and the Amalekites. All right. Verse 16, then he divided the 300 men into three companies, and he put a trumpet into every man's hand. So he has 300 trumpets with empty pitchers and torches inside the pitchers. So here we go again. What do they have? They have a torch in one hand, and they have a trumpet in the other hand. Who wants to go into battle with that?
No swords.
Yeah, against an army that you can't number.
And divided.
Yeah, and actually divided, yeah. Okay, so verse 17 said, and he said to them, look at me and do likewise, watch. And when I come to the edge of the camp, you will do just as I do. This strategy here again, he didn't tell them all the strategy of what they're going to do before they go out. This ties with me with our lesson even Sunday on faith and prayer. So often when it comes to this matter of faith, we want God to show us the end before we go on the journey. And many times in faith, what God is going to show you is just what you need to trust Him in that day. Okay? Clearly in this one, they know what by faith, Gideon knows what the result's going to be. But now Gideon's asking these men to trust Him, to look to Him. He's not even telling them what the strategy is. But look what He puts in their hands. Again, you just got to be real life situation. What is this? What am I going to do with this? What am I going to do with this torch and this... this clay pitcher, and what am I going to do with this trumpet? You can't take too many men out with a trumpet. Now, I could take two or three out with the playing of a trumpet, how bad it would be. They would just quit and run. But after that, you know.
Or attack you.
Or attack me, yeah. I'd be maybe the one of the 300 didn't make it out. But all right, so he said, look at me and do just as I do. verse 18, when I blow the trumpet, I and all who are with me, then you shall also blow the trumpets on every side of the whole camp and say, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. Why would he say that? Well, someone say, well, because God told him to. Well, I'm not going to dispute that at all. But why would he say that? Is that not the message that God gave the Midianites? Remember what he said in the interpretation? This loaf of bread that's come down and crushes the tent, it is none other than the sword of Gideon. And so that's what he tells them to say. Okay, verse 19. So Gideon and the 100 men who were with him came to the outpost of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch. This is they had posted the watch, and they blew the trumpets and broke the pitchers that were in their hand. Then the three companies blew the trumpets and broke the pitchers. They held the torches in their left hand and the trumpets in their right hands for blowing, and they cried, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. And every man stood in his place all around the camp. The whole army ran and cried out and fled. From 300 men, yeah, the Midianite army, the Amalekite army, the armies of the east, too many to number, that fear has struck them. And again, it's not insignificant, I don't think, the lights and everything and how God would multiply. You know, if you're looking up in a dark night and you're looking up in the hills and the hills are just covered with lights, and you know, how God could even make that multiply where you could think 300 were thousands, you know, from their hearts, who knows? It reminds me of another verse we read this Sunday, and that's Elisha and his servant. Remember, they were surrounded by the enemy, and the servant was so worried and says, what are we going to do? And Elisha prayed and said, Lord, open my servant's eyes. And God opened his eyes, and what did he see? He saw the armies of the Lord around the armies that had surrounded him. So verse 22 says, when the 300 blew the trumpets, the Lord set every man's sword against his companion throughout the whole camp. So what is happening? They're thrown into confusion. And they begin to kill each other. They don't know what's going on. They are a complete disarray. Now, again, this would even make sense even from a military perspective. I doubt that they, first of all, they're at night, so they're not in their battle gear. If their battle gear would have distinguished them from the Israelite army, I don't even know that. But you're at night, it's dark, you don't have time to put on any distinguishing gear, and you're starting running into people because you're filled with fear. What are you going to do?
Out.
You know?
Running down into the cliff.
Yeah, well, and by the way, that's actually what some of our military have done that through our own history and stuff, in men who are dressed in the same uniform. They just panic. Mm-hmm. You know? So that's what happened. Every man, they ran, they cried, they fled out, and then they began to set their sword against each other, his companion, throughout the whole camp. And the army fled to Beth Acacia toward Zerira, I can't say that word, and as far as the border of Abed Mehola by Tabath. Okay, so they've been set to, you know, they've taken off. And the men of Israel gathered together from Naphtali, Asher, and all of Manasseh and pursued the Midianites. That verse there, is that just the 300? Or is that the army, other armies coming back?
Verse 23?
Yeah.
Yeah, they were summoned. The men of Israel were summoned from Naphtali and Asher and all of Manasseh.
So he brought them in now.
Right.
Okay. Verse 24, then Gideon sent messengers throughout all the mountains of Ephraim, saying, come down against the Midianites and seize from them the watering places as far as Beth Barah and the Jordan. Then all the men of Ephraim gathered together and seized the watering places as far as Beth Barah and the Jordan. And they captured two princes of the Midianites, Oreb and Zeb. They killed Oreb at the rocket of Oreb, and Zeb they killed at the winepress of Zeb. I'm going to tell you, they're probably not called that before they were killed there. They pursued Midian and brought the heads of Oreb and Zeb to Gideon on the other side of the Jordan.
But this is like Jericho all over again. The 300 did nothing.
Exactly. Exactly.
They did nothing.
And once God scattered them and set them to flight, then the army actually went into action.
They blew a trumpet.
Well, okay, they blew a trumpet.
They blew a trumpet. Yeah. Quite an act of God. That's what I want you to see as we look at this. You see God at work all throughout this story, don't you? He's at work not only in Gideon's life, not only in the men that start out as 32,000, but in and among the Midianites and the Amalekites. And then as we come to the end of the chapter, He's brought back in those men who had left, and He's using them for His glory. Quite a picture, and so many analogies could be made of how God works even in our lives in a very similar way.
And then also with this, when my Bible says.